Angela.
Well, good morning, ladies. Better? Good morning, ladies. So lovely to be here. It's always like coming home for me, being here. It's just a great joy. And to speak at the last one, the last Women in the Word for the year. And what an amazing song we just sang. I haven't sung that for a long time. It really, really blessed me. Promise keeper, miracle worker, this is who you are. What a great start to our morning. Now, I should warn you, none of us have done any flying for a while, but can you all remember the brace position? Because I kind of think we need to assume the brace position for this chapter 5 of James. It's quite challenging material. In fact, I'm sure you found the whole book is actually quite challenging. And I think what James is getting at in this final chapter is that we see so many examples these days of people saying they believe one thing, but then acting in a totally contrary way. I don't want to be overly political, and apologies if you think differently from this, but every time Donald Trump has appeared during the American elections, he's had that cap on saying, "Make America Great Again." And then he's refused to concede the election, which really is just one example of many of people. There's not much greatness in that, is there? It's not being modelled. During the pandemic, we've also seen politicians, it's been a question of do as I say and not as I do. You know, in the UK, there was a case of somebody whose wife, in her late 70s, he wasn't allowed to go and be with her while she passed away from coronavirus. The next thing is a very senior politician had driven all the way up the country during the lockdown to visit his parents. He didn't resign, he wasn't sacked, and understandably people were very, very angry about it because belief and practice don't seem to go together in so many people's minds. To put it sort of in modern speak, talking the talk but not walking the walk, and I think this is what James is getting at. This makes James a very important letter because it deals with precisely this problem, but it actually does it in a very sophisticated way. It's not just a practice what you preach message. He gives reasons for why we need to be not just Sunday morning worshippers, but how faith needs to pervade all of our lives, and he gives practical ways to do that. And in the 21st century, there does seem to be, because we're so embedded in a consumer culture, there is actually a real problem with this in the 21st Western church, that we're one thing in some situations and quite another thing in another situation, which I think is why this is such a pertinent book and it's quite challenging. And also, there's not an abundance of great role models at the moment. We've already mentioned politically, but there's been far too many scandals within the church as well. And it's not just one particular denomination. It's widespread. So essentially, through this book, culminating in the chapter today, we're looking at what he's asserting. And it's two basic teaching points, that the Christian life is far more than just assenting to a list of beliefs. It means acting in ways that are inspired and consistent with those beliefs, developing a wise lifestyle and worshipping in ways that are translated into action. And I'm using this word pinch points. There are pinch points in all of our lives when there becomes a mismatch between our faith and practice. And these pinch points are when this shows up. For example, times of persecution and trial. So this year has been a very testing year, and we think back to the start of the pandemic when people were stocking up, really quite selfishly, empty. You know, were we tempted? Did we get caught up in that? Another pinch point, very worryingly, is when we open our mouths and speak, which happens quite a lot in my case. And another, in our ongoing relationships with people, with our own families, with our partners. And also James, of course, touches a great deal in this letter on money and how we use it. Ouch. This is why it's so challenging. So true wisdom comes only when our attitudes and practices match up with the content of what we say. Now, I'm sure you've covered this already, but James is a very controversial book. It's a bit of an oddity amongst the New Testament books. Luther famously didn't like it. He ripped it out of his Bible. Did you know that? That's amazing. I was so surprised when I read that. The reason he ripped it out is because he believed it contradicted Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, which is really summed up in Romans 3:28. Now, this is no small problem. Some people feel James is very works-based, and so it doesn't really match the rest of the gospel. But David Nystrom, who is a current New Testament scholar, argues that James is actually the quintessential book for our day and age, because in the media, we tend to see Christianity caricatured rather unfairly in one of two camps. It's either moral legalism, which, as Graham would say, is the red flag and whistle brigade, you know, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, and ruining everyone's lives, or it's seen as pure ethics, which is social justice. And James is really saying in this letter that Christianity is both, but it is neither if each of those isn't present. A practical example, I thought, of this was actually John Wesley. When he came to faith, you know, his heart was strangely warmed, and he set off on that huge tour around Britain. He's actually credited by non-Christian historians of saving Britain going into what was happening across the Channel in France, where they were having the French Revolution. But because this man, his works and his faith were so beautifully combined in him, he provided for people, he taught people, he encouraged good works, that Britain was saved from a revolution. That's quite amazing, isn't it, that people acknowledge that. Excuse me. So to get into detail of chapter 5, it's sort of in three parts. And the first part is a warning to rich oppressors. Now, in the chapter before, he's just lambasted the merchant class, and now he's turning his attention to wealthy landowners who are going to get the same treatment. So that these two sections in the letter are linked by a common desire for wealth. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Money still makes the world go round in the 21st century. So he becomes actually more than a teacher here. He becomes quite prophetic in his warning of destruction and wrath. But we could ask ourselves, who's he addressing in this chapter? And many New Testament scholars believe that it's obvious he's addressing non-Christians. Great. But nowadays, modern scholarship notes that James uses a lot of Old Testament imagery in these opening verses, and he's borrowed them from the prophets. And who were the prophets called to speak to? God's own people. And so the uncomfortable truth is that early in the letter, which you've already studied in several chapters, James uses harsh tones to believers. And so it's perfectly likely that these remarks are directed at wealthy landowners outside the church, but also those within the church, in the Christian community, particularly those who got a bit proud of their status and position. So basically, he's having a go at the pursuit of wealth that disregards God's purposes in history. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, it's not acceptable, and you're going to be called to account for it. Wealthy landowners back in ancient times often economically exploited and oppressed people, and James condemns them for selfishly hoarding wealth in verses 2 and 3, defrauding their workers, verse 4, their self-indulgent lifestyle, verse 5, and their oppression of the righteous, verse 6. It's pretty comprehensive. Now, working for Baptist World Aid, as I do now that I've left the staff here, I find myself preaching on this very uncomfortable topic regularly. Did you know that there are over 2,000 verses throughout the scriptures for God's heart for the poor and the vulnerable? And it's reflected in the law of Moses. It's there from the very start that people who disregard the poor or exploit the poor will be held to account. So let me bring this right up to date for you. This type of struggle with exploitation of poor people is exactly what World Baptist World Aid is engaged in. And coming up to Christmas, I feel that this information is really important to share. So if it works, I've got a little film clip to watch now.
The clothes you wear say a lot about you. And every piece of clothing you own was made by someone. The raw materials were grown, spun, woven, cut, stitched, dyed, packed, transported, and sold. In all, around 100 people in a supply chain will have touched your clothes before they touch your skin. And while a supply chain is a way for workers to pass goods on to consumers, at Baptist World Aid, we believe it's also a way for you as a consumer to pass something back to the workers themselves. It's a chain of human relationships along which we can pass value, dignity, and the opportunity to enjoy the fullness of life God intends. At its best, a job in the garment industry can provide for a worker, their family, and community. At its worst, it can mean unsafe working conditions, forced labor, child labor, and human exploitation. Sadly, the COVID-19 pandemic has only increased the difficulty garment workers face every day. Fortunately, you have the power to make change in the life of a worker simply through the purchases you make. Baptist World Aid is here to help you learn to do good and seek justice with your everyday ethical purchasing decisions. So you can vote with your wallet and encourage companies to adopt practices that protect the human rights and dignity of workers. This Christmas, take the next step. Bring about a better world for garment workers. Give today.
So I've actually brought, this is hot off the press, our COVID fashion guide for you. There's hopefully one for everybody. I'll get some more if there isn't. Because in the interconnected world in which we live, unfortunately, we are all connected to slavery and exploitation through the products we buy, including our clothes. So garment workers, who are our closest neighbours actually to Australia, many in Southeast Asia, they're already at risk of unsafe working conditions, exploitatively low wages, bonded labour and discrimination. But of course, this year has been an exceptional year. Many garment workers have lost their jobs. There's no job keeper, job seeker, none of those things. And so just to finish this little
section. The clothes you wear say a lot about you.
I'm going to do that and then I'm going to trick it by going there. Sorry, from current slide. Yes, right, yeah. What's my train of thought now? Yes. It's always powerful, I think. You hear these figures out there and it doesn't mean a lot. We really like to tell individual stories at Baptist World Aid and we change names to protect people. But this story, when I read it, this is a 2020 story this year, really impacted me because the girl in this story is 27, my daughter's 27 and just about to get married. And honestly, their lives just could not be more different. So Rani is a garment worker in Southeast Asia. She lives in Dhaka, which is the capital of Bangladesh. And she's used to working 12-hour days. But since COVID hit, she's now working 14-hour days because they spend 2 hours at the end of the day cleaning the factory. But she's not paid any overtime for that. In fact, her salary has dropped significantly. Before COVID, she earned the equivalent of Australian $120 a month for 12-hour days, which has now dropped to $71 a month for 14-hour days. Her and her sister live in Dhaka together. They can't pay their rent in full, and the landlord keeps coming round and threatening to throw them out. They can't return to their village because of COVID, and it's really bad in Bangladesh, so they're not allowed to travel. I think James might say to us, don't be knowingly a part of this. Be prepared when you go to the shops, and that's what this fashion guide does. Write to companies, get in on this, because you know what we buy makes such a difference. And as Baptists, I think we should be quite proud of the work that Baptist World Aid has done to bring change in this area. We can't do everything, but the fashion trade is something that's very important. So there's a picture. I've got that report for you. verse 5 says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And I think we could insert the cries of the garment workers have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So the second section is patience in suffering. So he returns to where he started the letter with a call for patience and steadfastness under adverse circumstances. So you can see the letter's woven together very, very carefully and cleverly. And so he links this with prayer, seeking wisdom from the Lord to deal with our trials. And he talks about individual prayer and prayer in the service of others, because this whole letter is about faith in action, and part of that is our caring ministry of others, both practically and prayerfully. This is how the child of God truly behaves. So he has two key teaching points in this section. Number one, patience is important because it allows for Christian growth in the middle of difficulty. We don't like it, but as we know, especially as we get a bit older, our character is actually forged on the anvil of difficulty. If life was just a bed of roses all the time, we wouldn't really grow in our faith much. And the second key point is we shouldn't judge others, even if they are the source of difficulty. And very often in Christian circles, you can get very difficult Christian people. Are you allowed to say that? So not judging others involves the very, very difficult task of learning to control the tongue. And this is another theme that James has already touched on earlier in the letter, but he's reinforcing it again as he moves towards the end of the letter. Don't grumble against each other and don't swear. So an unguarded tongue is the chief threat to a life of patience and steadfastness for God. And he reminds his listeners that the Lord is coming back. And this should be the source of our perseverance and steadfastness and patience. And it should attract us to the idea of living patiently in order to please the one who is coming back. But of course, he is also coming back as the judge. He was the saviour the first time he came. When Jesus returns, he will be the judge of the world. And so James is balancing that and saying, be motivated and prepared. And of course, Jesus taught this as well, that you know that you needed to be ready when the bridegroom was coming. So to flesh that out a bit more, James is kind of saying our patience and steadfastness is actually constantly under threat by the world that we live in, and we need to be realistic about that. And sometimes the threat is external, like things we buy that may not be appropriate, but this is an internal thing, a hasty and gossipy tongue. Now, I've got a children's ministry book that I love, and it teaches children about this. It has a picture of a huge ship, and it says to the children, that ship is directed by a tiny rudder. So, which reminds me to move the PowerPoint on. See, a huge ship like that, but without the rudder, it would be all over the place. And so this, you know, this is what the tongue like. He doesn't use ships, James. He uses agricultural imagery and waiting for the fruit to come. But he reminds us that the judge is at the door, and that we can forfeit the blessing and joyful hope. We can forfeit it by not speaking correctly, gossiping, getting caught up in things that we shouldn't be. And then our hope can be replaced by fear of the coming judge. And it tends to be the tongue that forfeits our position. So thinking about the modern church, it's easy to think, well, Jesus isn't really at the door. We've been waiting 2,000 years. So, you know, we can very easily get quite complacent, can't we? Because we sort of feel, oh, it's going to be years till he comes. But maybe it won't be. And James presses this home by appealing to the examples of the prophets and Job, all of whom suffered, of course, a great deal. And this is a quote from David Nystrom, this New Testament scholar. To endure with patience is to set one's feet on the path to spiritual maturity. It's a great quote, that, I think. And then James gives a lovely reminder that Job's patience was rewarded, actually, with a double portion. The Lord's purposes are worth waiting for, even when we get bogged down. But he returns again to the tongue. He's really, really making this point very clear, because he's saying it could rob us of our prize if we're not careful. So remember when Peter was questioned in the high priest's courtyard, And the girl said, "You were with him." And he says, "No, I wasn't." And he started calling down curses on himself, swearing, you know. And it wasn't what he intended when he'd said to Jesus, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." So the tongue, it's dangerous. And when we're under pressure, that's when the wrong things tend to come out of our mouths. So James is really making the point that it needs to be the object of special guardian care. So moving hastily on, we've got about 5 minutes left. James brings the letter to a conclusion by emphasising the power of prayer, and that it's prayer that sustains us during times of adversity. It's mentioned in this last section in every single verse. And he talks about suffering, which creates a bridge from that previous section that we've looked at. You know, James is realistic. He realises that the Christian life, it's not easy. It's difficult. And when we experience difficulty, sometimes we can be tempted to question the goodness of God and fellow human beings, especially when fellow Christians are not doing what they could be. So when under pressure, James advocates prayer. Get away and prayer. And it's a response that allows you to be active in suffering, because we see in the Psalms and Job, they vent at God, but then it brings us back to a place of handing things over to him. I think it's quite challenging when I think about my own prayer life, and if you have a think about your own at the moment, how much of it is just a sort of shopping list of requests. Sometimes I'm afraid my prayer life descends to that, rather than the "Your will be done" that Jesus taught when he modelled the Lord's Prayer for us. James says, if any of you are happy, and the word is euthymio there, which doesn't just mean sort of superficial happiness, it's that joy of the Lord that the Bible talks about, that deep-rooted happiness and contentment of the heart. He's really talking about that because he's making the point that a believer can stay in good spirits even in adverse circumstances if we're making a habit of spending regular time with the Lord. So like the lament psalms, there's a good moan, we all like a good moan, but they all conclude with a statement of worship and praise. They sort of come full circle. So James is saying that God desires and deserves our praise in both good and bad times. And when we wait before God, we glimpse what he's forming in us. And that's exciting when you begin to see that you are making progress in the spiritual lives and that trials and tribulations are actually forming us. He talks about prayer for the sick, calling the elders to anoint the leadership of the church. And the basis of this action is that God himself, not the leaders, are the source of all healing. So the anointing is done in the name of the Lord. And of course, this is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Back in the day, olive oil would have been used, which was seen to have some healing properties in its own right. Healing's a difficult one. I'm sure we've all had the experience of laying hands and praying for people, and that person, very disappointingly, hasn't been healed. But like Job, I think we have to reach a point when we acknowledge that God is sovereign, and he is outworking his purposes. But that, it's not easy. That's challenging. He moves on to tell us to confess our sins to one another. Children in children's prayer love doing this, actually. As adults, we're rather more sheepish about what we're up to, aren't we? But James is advocating this because he's got a real passion for true spiritual community. And if we don't make ourselves vulnerable, and we're inclined to privacy, which is a very Western thing anyway, but when we're private about sin, that's a problem, because we know that sin escalates and grows and it loves privacy. So you need to be accountable in a prayer partner or triplet, preferably. Moses and Daniel, although both innocent when they were praying those great prayers of faith, identified themselves with the sinners. And so when we confess our sins to one another, it's James is saying that we're sort of willingly setting aside our personal concerns and shouldering the responsibility of the community that we're part of. And again, this is a mark of spiritual maturity. So the final type of prayer is prayer of the righteous. Now, we are all righteous in God's sight, not in our own right, but only through the blood of Jesus. But some scholars think that he's kind of also referring to one of those prayer warrior type of people. I'm sure there's some of those in the room now who are just so good at discerning the will of God because they spend so many hours in prayer. And Elijah is singled out because his heart was so sensitive to God. And so James is really making the point that sin, unconfessed sin, hinders our ability to pray, and that's why it's important to confess it. God still hears the prayers of the sinful, but sin in our lives dulls our sensitivity to God and we're less in tune with him. So this is why the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. Once we've confessed our sins, we can then climb the holy mount, as we say to the children, to approach God's throne of grace. James concludes with the importance of community and care for one another. Being in an authentic community is challenging, and sometimes it means matters of church order, teaching, welfare, and that not very popular word, discipline. An unpopular word and countercultural. But in a sense, we all have responsibility for one another. So, you know, this is why the Bible teaches if you've got a problem with somebody, go to them privately first and try it and sort it out. Don't give sin a foothold in your life. And it's the same in community. Although much of the teaching in the book of James does appear quite harsh, well, it is quite harsh, let's be honest, he ends with a note of grace. He talks about forgiveness must be offered to those who wander from the faith. Recognise the sin, but forgive the person. Not easy. And of course, sometimes you forgive somebody and they're totally unaware or their behaviour doesn't change, but he reminds them, but if you forgive people, there's always the chance of change, and therefore you could actually be saving them from hell and from death. So just to finish, James is teaching in this very challenging letter that to follow Jesus and his example is a journey on the higher road. The gospel imposes morality on the Christian, but it's not conformity in a sterile pattern. It's learning from Jesus an attitude of mind which is sensitive to the presence of God and the will of God, submitting our personal interests to the pursuit of the well-being of others, and a confidence that no matter whatever the immediate consequences or circumstances or what we're going through in our lives, the outcome can be safely left in God's hands. So let's be those who don't just talk the talk, but who walk the walk. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, which is so timeless and has spoken to men, women and children through the ages, and directs the course of our lives, because you want us to be the best people that we possibly can be, that you've created us to be. And we've thought a bit this morning, Lord, about some challenging things, the choices that we make at the shops, the things that we buy that possibly have come from the exploitation of others. And we pray, Lord, that as we become more informed about these things, we would make choices that are pleasing to you. I also pray as a group of ladies that you would help us to guard our tongues. It's often a downfall for women who we enjoy talking, we're good communicators, but the danger can be that we say too much. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us self-restraint and that we would truly be daughters of the living King that bring great pleasure to your heart. And in your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Almost.
So ladies, the children are going to come in and perform their little song. So if you could just wait, that would be great. Thank you.
I might just go round. Oh yes, that would be wonderful. Thank you.
Oh,
so many people
love this book.
Well, it goes with the 2019 thing, which updates on an app quite regularly. So this is more like what we're doing. It hasn't got the grades in here, they're in the other book.
Oh, okay.
But, yeah. There was a
today.
Yes.